How have you experienced the Bible? Does hearing it, reading it, does that bring you joy? Or does the Bible mainly confuse you and baffle you? Is it a mystery totally to you? Or does the very word itself, Bible, trigger you? Does it drudge up some baggage for you? It's very likely that if you've been in the church game for any amount of time now, it's probably a combination of all of the above. Yes, there are lots of passages that really do bring you joy and they uplift you. But there's probably plenty of sections that really genuinely confuse you. And rather than leading you into enlightenment and wisdom, you just find yourself scratching your head over these passages at the end of the day. But it's also very likely that there have been some parts of the Bible that have been hurled at you at some point in your life, weaponized against you, and they probably drudge up some pretty painful memories, right? They trigger you. So during this Lenten lecture series, I want to start us off by engaging with this question. How do we Episcopalians engage the Bible? How do we approach the Bible? How do we interact with the Bible? And what, if anything, sets us apart from other traditions in the ways in which we use the Bible and learn from it? So in my mind, at least, there's kind of two predominant traditions out there when it comes to engagement with the Bible. On the one hand, there are many people who claim that the Bible is just mostly myth. Very little history, it's mostly mythological, right? It's full of really good stories that kind of teach us some stuff about ethics, that kind of like are good children's stories, right? But for the most part, most of the Bible, it's mostly fable. It's mostly untrue. For example, a real person named Moses likely lived a really, really long time ago, but the stories surrounding his life in the Old Testament are really embellished and exaggerated. They're purely mythological. So yeah, there really was a dude named Moses, these people would argue, but like the parting of the Red Sea and all of the miracles and their burning bush, that's just pure myth, according to them. But a question I have for folks who think this way about the Bible is this. Does something have to be historically, literally true in order for it to be spiritually true or ontologically true? For example, Gregory of Nyssa taught that Genesis chapter 1, it isn't about the history of the creation of the world. No, it's actually a philosophy of the soul. Those are his words. So just because Genesis isn't a literal historical account depicting how the earth was made, this doesn't make it untrue. It just makes it true in a different way, arguably in a more universal way, even. Genesis 1 is not about the creation of the universe that happened a long, long time ago. No, it's about the continued creation of the human soul, the human being, even today. Now, we're going to circle back around to this mythological understanding of the Bible a little bit later on. But right now, let's go to the other view that many, many people have of the Bible. Many other people claim today that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. And by the word inerrant, they mean this, that God used human authors to pen exactly what God wanted without any mixture of error whatsoever. And by infallible, this group of thinkers think this. They claim this. They say that God's word is incapable of error. So not only is God incapable of communicating error, of making any mistake, but also, as his message was being filtered through the hands and the brains of human authors, he made them incapable of error. He made them incapable of making any mistakes in their writing of the Bible as well. Thus, to this group of people, the Bible is completely perfect, completely consistent all across the board, and free from any mistakes or errors. My friends, this is the camp that I came out of before I became Episcopalian. I can say firsthand that there are many, many problems with this way of viewing the Bible, seeing it as infallible and inerrant. But the two biggest problems are these. One, for the first 1,500 years of Christianity, nobody viewed the Bible in this way. Should cause us to pause and think a little bit about the claims we make about the Bible, right? Nobody was calling the Bible infallible or inerrant for the first 1,500 years of the church's existence. Number two, the Bible itself doesn't believe that it is without error and that it is infallible. For example, a really good example, it is widely held that Mark was the first gospel to be written down, and that Matthew and Luke, they both used Mark's gospel as a template for their own gospels. But here's the thing. If the authors of Matthew and Luke truly believed that the scriptures were infallible and inerrant, and if they really believed that the gospel of Mark was in fact holy scripture, then they never would have subtracted anything from, nor would they have added anything to, Mark's gospel. But here's the thing, they totally did that. They took away some parts of Mark, and they added to and even changed significantly some parts of Mark's story. So not even the Bible attests to its own infallibility and inerrancy, right? Again, should cause some traditionists to pause, to consider some things, to question some assumptions, right? Now, practically speaking, just consider this line of thought. Does a preacher, somebody preaching, a priest, a deacon, a seminarian, a minister, what have you, does a preacher have to be inerrant and infallible in order for God to speak through them? No, right? Nobody is perfect. So why would it need to be any different with the Bible? Can't God still speak through human weakness and flaws? Like, isn't that God's whole shtick, right? Isn't that the thing that he does best? So why would we expect it to be any different when it comes to biblical authorship? So clearly I'm critiquing the mythological view of scriptures, but also the inerrant and infallible view of scriptures, and saying there's a different way to approach the Bible. So again, the question is, what makes the Episcopal approach to the scriptures distinct or unique or different than the other things on offer today, right? So there's a few things that I'll say here. For one, for us Episcopalians, the Holy Scriptures are inspired and they are sufficient for salvation. That's the technical jargon for us. So Article 6 of our Articles of Religion, something that's way back in the prayer book that nobody ever reads, but it's there. The Article 6 states that we Episcopalians believe in the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for salvation. I'll just note this. That's it. That's really all that we say. We don't believe that the Bible has to be perfect, infallible, or inerrant in order for it to be the Word of God. We simply believe that the Holy Scriptures, they will save us. There's something in that Bible of yours that will make you whole, which is what the word salvation means, wholeness. So for us, if we come across an inconsistency in the Bible, it's not the end of the world. Like, we don't need to do a bunch of mental gymnastics to explain all of the inconsistency away. We can allow the contrast and the inconsistency to be there because we don't need to resolve it. And our catechism teaches us that we call the Holy Scriptures the Word of God because, quote, God inspired their human authors and because God still speaks to us through the Bible, yes, even today. And we just leave it at that. We don't say inerrancy, we don't say infallible, we simply say inspired. God inspired the human authors, not overriding their fallible humanness in the process. And God still speaks to us through the product of their hands, right? Now, the second thing that makes us distinct is that we believe that the meaning of the scriptures, it can only be discerned in the context of community. So when it comes to discerning the meaning of the Bible or the meaning of certain passages, our catechism teaches us this. Quote, we understand the meaning of the Bible by the help of the Holy Spirit, who guides the church in the true interpretation of the scriptures. Now notice, it doesn't say that we understand the meaning of the Bible because the Holy Spirit guides us as individuals in our private devotional lives, although this is certainly true as well. But for us, the emphasis is placed on community, liturgy, the work of the people. The Holy Spirit, she guides the church in the true interpretation of the scriptures. So we work out the meaning of the Bible together in community, in fellowship with those saints who have come before us, in communion with them, communion with our tradition, communion with one another today. Another thing that makes us distinct is that we also believe that the Bible, it's not our only source of authority compared to other like Protestant traditions. And we appeal to, there's this guy named Richard Hooker who lived a long time ago, and his three-legged stool. He talked about how for Anglicans and Episcopalians, we have really three sources of authority. Yes, one of them is scripture, but there's also tradition, and there's also reason. And we got to hold these three together in a balance. That's our authority. So yes, the Bible is, in fact, an important source of authority for us, but so is tradition. So is reason. You're thinking through the scriptures, right? So when engaging the scriptures, we listen to what the saints who have come before us have said about these passages, but we also, importantly, listen to our own hearts. Why? Because according to our catechism, God is still speaking to us through the scriptures even today. Lastly, the last thing that really makes us distinct, and it's not like an additional thing, it's actually me circling back to one of the legs of the stool, is this. I want to emphasize the oft-neglected leg of this stool, today at least, which is tradition. As I mentioned earlier, Christians for the first 1,500 years of the church viewed the Bible very differently than many people do today. And even though the church fathers disagreed on some things, they seemed, from my reading of them at least, to be of one mind when it came to the scriptures. So here's some things to consider from what they wrote and their attitude towards the Bible. Origen, who wasn't a church father, he was deemed a heretic, but like that's a whole nother story. Everybody appealed to Origen. He influenced like most everybody, right? He's in everybody's writings, and his thought process is in everybody's writings from the early church. Origen taught that there is a difference between the literal and the spiritual interpretations of Scripture, and that the literal interpretation of Scripture is the least important interpretation. It's the least important part. So, you know, whether or not a donkey literally spoke to a guy named Balaam in the Old Testament, it's beside the point. Did that story really happen or not? Is it historically factual or not? That isn't the point. It's missing the point. The question isn't, did this really happen? The question, for the church fathers at least, always is, what does this story mean? Whether it happened or not, it doesn't detract from the meaning of the story. And Saint Augustine actually taught this. He said it's a wretched slavery which takes the figurative expressions of Scripture in a literal sense. So you and I, if all we're doing is reading the Bible literally, as if it's literal history, we're actually not really reading the Bible. So all of those fundamentalists today who want to assert that Jonah really could have been swallowed whole by a whale and survived in the belly of the whale, technically for 3 days, or who want to assert that the earth really was created in 6 literal days, because that's what Genesis says, or that the earth is flat, or some other nonsense like that, they are missing the point of the Bible itself entirely. Augustine would even go so far as to say that they are enslaving themselves in their fundamentalism. Again, Augustine said, it is a wretched slavery which takes the figurative expressions of Scripture in a literal sense. Consider another quote from Origen. This one is great, and I find this one to be incredibly liberating for somebody who came out of a more conservative background. Origen says this, "For who, possessed of understanding, will suppose that the first and the second and the third day in Genesis chapter 1, evening and morning, happened without a sun and moon and stars, and that the first day was, as it were, also without a sky? And who is so foolish as to suppose that God, after the manner of a human farmer, planted a paradise in Eden towards the east, and placed in that paradise a visible and perceptible tree of life, so that one tasting of the fruit by bodily teeth would obtain life, and again that one could partake of good and evil by chewing what was received there?" In other words, he's saying all of this imagery is metaphor. The imagery of the Garden of Eden, that whole story, it is metaphor. It's not a literal thing that happened in history. Doesn't make it untrue. It just means it's true in a different way than history is depicted as being true. So how can our Episcopal approach to the Scriptures best be summed up? Listen to what St. Augustine says once again, and this is actually really life-giving, really freeing. When it comes down to it, here's like how we should be approaching the Bible, period. Augustine writes, "Whoever thinks that he understands the Holy Scriptures, or any part of them, but puts such an interpretation upon them that does not tend to build up the twofold love of God and our neighbor, does not yet understand the Scriptures as he ought." In other words, the person who really thinks they are the Bible scholar, the Bible answer man, right? The person who really feels like they have a certain passage of the Bible just like nailed, right? They've got it all figured out. But if they put an interpretation upon the Bible or a certain passage that does not build up love, the love of God or the love of neighbor, they have yet to actually understand the Bible or the passage that they're focused on. Augustine continues. He says, "Whoever takes another meaning out of Scripture other than the one intended by the author goes astray, but not through any falsehood in Scripture. Nevertheless, if his mistaken interpretation tends to build up love, which is the end of the commandment, yes, he goes astray, but he goes astray in much the same way as a man who by mistake quits the high road, but yet reaches through the fields the same place to which the road leads." In other words, if you can nail down the original exact context and intention of an author, like you have just nailed exactly what St. Paul intended to say in this little passage from Galatians, for example. But as you unpack it, if it doesn't lead you to a deeper sense of love, love of God or love of others, or if you teach it in such a way where it doesn't lead others to love more, you're more wrong than the person who completely butchers what St. Paul intended and the whole context, but was able to lead somebody to love, to greater love, right? So in the end, err on the side of love. Whenever it comes to what does the Bible mean? What does this passage mean? Love is always the answer. Any other answer other than love is the wrong interpretation of whatever passage you have before you, right? Yeah, it's incredibly freeing. So Augustine filters everything through the greatest commandment, the love of God, the love of neighbors. That's the meaning of all of Scripture, is that commandment. If you sit down and you engage the Bible and you walk away loving more, you have engaged the Bible properly. If you sit down and you engage the Bible and you're more judgmental and hard-hearted towards anybody, you actually haven't even begun to understand the Scriptures that you claim to love so much, right? Some profound stuff, but also not. It's actually really simple in its profoundness, right? So here at the end, I want to ask a concluding question and leave you with an incredibly deep thought as we go into the next, study next week. In our Episcopal tradition, we call both the Holy Scriptures and Jesus the Word of God. Why is this? How can the Bible and Jesus both be the Word of God? Is one more wordy than the other? Is one more Word of God than the other, right? How can this be? It can be because the history of God's people is Jesus' history as well. The story, especially of the Old Testament, is Jesus' story. Saint Irenaeus wrote that Jesus is the recapitulation of the Scriptures, meaning Jesus is the recapitulation of all of Israel's history. Jesus summed up the entire history of God's people. According to the early church fathers and mothers, the story about Jesus, it's not a sequel in a two-part story. We look at the Bible and we see two parts, Old Testament, New Testament, right? So we think it's like part A of the story and then part B of the story. This is not the way that ancient Christians thought about the story itself or the Bible. To them, the events of the Old Testament, they didn't take place first, followed by the events of Jesus' own life. No, no. To them, the incarnate embodied Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was and is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. What do we mean by this? It's actually hard to wrap your head around. It's profound. Christ, being God, was not and is not confined by time or space. So the way that many people today, probably all of us here, think about Christ, it's almost like completely wrong. We tend to think that before Jesus became incarnate, before Jesus was born of Mary in Bethlehem, before his birth, he appeared in a pre-incarnate, disembodied state to the people of Israel, off and on throughout their entire history. But this isn't the way that the earliest Christians ever envisioned Jesus. They didn't envision ever a disembodied Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ. For the ancient Christians, there was no such thing as the pre-incarnate Christ. For them, during Jesus' earthly life, he transcended time and space, and he caused the events of Israel to take place. So let's look at the Transfiguration, for example. This came up in our lectionary right there at the end of Epiphany. What happens in the Transfiguration? Jesus takes a part of his posse up to the top of Mount Tabor to pray. When they get up there, Jesus is transfigured, like he becomes luminous with heavenly glory. And we're told that while he was up there, Moses and Elijah appeared to him and started to talk to him, right? Peter gets nervous and he blurts out that he wants to set up tents for all of them to stay there forever. In his mind, this is it. The kingdom of God is now here. Let's set up camp. Let's just hang out here forever, right? And then the mystical vision, it ends and everything goes back to normal. And Moses and Elijah, they vanish from sight as well. When we read this story, we tend to think that on top of that mountain, when Jesus was transfigured, a dead guy, Moses, who lived a really, really long time ago, like he makes a reappearance on the other side of the grave in a ghostly state, right? And the same thing about Elijah. Elijah died or he was transported up into heaven a long, long, long time ago. And then all these hundreds of years have passed. And now he reappears on the top of Mount Tabor to be with Jesus and those disciples somewhere around the year 32-ish AD, right? No, actually. According to the ancient church father, John Cassian, it wasn't Moses and Elijah who appeared to Jesus on the top of Mount Tabor. Rather, it was Jesus who appeared to Moses and who spoke with Elijah. If you'll recall from Old Testament history, right? Old Testament stories, God appeared to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai when he received the Ten Commandments. God also appeared to Elijah, not appeared, spoke to Elijah on the top of Mount Horeb. On the top of Mount Tabor, Jesus appeared to Moses and spoke with Elijah. So Mount Tabor, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, they're not three separate events separated by time and space throughout history. No, no. They're one event. One event. When Jesus ascended to the top of Mount Tabor and his heavenly glory was revealed to the disciples, he was actually reaching backward into time, being present with Moses on Mount Sinai, speaking to Elijah on the top of Mount Horeb. Three events to us that seem separated by time and space are actually one event in Christ, the one who is not confined by time or space. Just fascinating, the incarnate embodied Jesus caused retroactively Israel's history to take place. Important parts of Israel's history to take place, the law and the prophets, right? Confusing? Yeah. Continue to ponder it. It'll make more sense and then not make any more sense after you think on it after a while. But there was no such thing as the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. All we have is the incarnate, embodied Jesus of Nazareth, transcending time and space, reaching back into the Old Testament, causing the events of the Old Testament themselves to happen. It wasn't so much that Moses was experiencing the future coming Christ in the burning bush, right? As much as Jesus was penetrating the past in the present, right? In a timeless state. It's phenomenal stuff to think about. Now that I've thoroughly baffled you and confused you even more, and now that I'm losing my voice because I'm getting too excited and giddy about this stuff, I just want to end with a quote from Athanasius, and I think this is a great place to end, and it's something to think about, especially in light of this transfiguration story and how we conceive of the incarnate Christ. Athanasius writes, "In short, the achievements of the Savior, effected by his incarnation, are of such a kind and number that if anyone should wish to expound them, he would be like those who gaze at the expanse of the sea and wish to count its waves. For as one cannot take in all the waves with one's eyes, since those coming on elude the perception of one who tries, so also one who would comprehend all the achievements of Christ in the body, in the body, in the body, underline, 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 exclamation point, exclamation, exclamation point, so also one who would comprehend all the achievements of Christ in the body is unable to take in the whole, even by trying to reckon them up. For those events and those achievements that elude his thought are more than the things he has grasped. Therefore, it is better not to seek to speak of the whole, of which one cannot even speak of a part, but rather to recall one thing and leave the whole for you to marvel at.